Good morning. I thank God for each of you that he's brought here today. I thank God for Elise, for her beautiful heart for the Lord. And I thank God for all who have been involved in preparing, planning, praying for these Kingdom Builder events, and all who are serving us here today. Thank you, God, for these gifts. There's a handout that you have that you can kind of follow along where we're going. And we're going to start with looking at our prayer for our times together today and the next two times we meet. And that is that our prayers will gain a greater understanding of the overarching mission of God as revealed in Scripture, that we'll embrace our role in the building of God's kingdom, and that we'll move out in worship and obedience, living our lives on mission with God for his glory and our joy. In 1988, my husband was serving in the United States Navy, and we received orders to go to the Philippines. So we packed up and moved halfway around the world to that beautiful country with the lovely people. We were stationed at a small Navy base right on the South China Sea. And the climate in the Philippines is tropical, so it's a lot of heat, a lot of humidity most of the year. So in order to escape that, we would go periodically, about twice a year, we would head up about 6 hours north, center part of the island, to the city of Baguio, which is located in the mountains. It's a beautiful setting. The trees were lovely. Temperatures were cooler, the humidity was lower, and it was just a retreat time. We would stay at a military facility there. But one thing we really like to do is, is to go to eat one night at this hotel that was located very near where we were staying. This is, it was the Baguio Hyatt Terraces Hotel, named Terraces in honor of the very famous rice terraces that are carved into the mountains in the northern part of the Philippines in the Ifugao region. So we would go here. We had one restaurant on the little base where we lived, and, you know, we could get our pizza and our spaghetti and, you know, the basic American fare hamburgers there. But it was a real treat for us to come to this restaurant where the food was delicious. It was very reasonably priced, lovely atmosphere, and it was just a whole new menu. It was such a joy. So it was July 16th, 1990. There was a huge earthquake in the center part of Luzon, and it affected the area of Baguio. It was, 7.8 on the Richter scale, lasted for 45 seconds. So it left in its wake massive destruction and deaths. And of the people who died, 80 of them were here at the Baguio Hyatt Terraces. We grieved so much. We were in the Philippines another year after this happened, and we would see news reports, and we grieved for all the loss of life, but this was a little more, it hit home to us because we'd been in that building. It had been a special place to us. And what was even more tragic was we read in the news later when the investigation was done during the demolition, and by the way, the hotel has never been rebuilt, but we read that in the building process, the construction company did not follow specifically the instructions that the building plan that was set out by the experts, the architects and the civil engineers, for that special terracing effect that was part of the building. And they left, for whatever reason, cutting costs, cutting corners, they left out the rebar that would have been supporting that. And so I tell you this, the lesson here is that in constructing 12-story commercial buildings, hotels, strict adherence to the building plan matters, the building plan set out by experts. And likewise, in kingdom building, we who are followers of the one true God, our great King, in the work of his kingdom, how we go about it matters, following his plan, his instructions. And so you can follow along in your handout. We're going to just take a look here at the blueprint, the building plans that we find in God's Word. And Stephen Hawthorne, in an article about 40 years ago, stated, "The Bible is the story of God's glory. In it, God is revealing himself in order to draw to himself obedient worship or glory from the nations." And the Hebrew word for glory refers to weight or substance or radiant beauty. So God's glory refers to his infinite greatness, his infinite beauty, his infinite perfection. And we glorify him when we highlight that, when we let people know about that, proclaiming it through what we say and through the way we live our lives. So we're going to look at the building plan, the grand narrative of the Bible, quickly today. This is an aerial view, but this is the foundation for the work that we do as kingdom builders. And the Bible is, there's one plot, you know, through the whole Bible, beginning in Genesis and ending in Revelation. And the main character is God, always. So the sections of the plot line that we see going through the Bible can be divided into these categories of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And Nancy Piercy, in her book Total Truth, says, "In any worldview, the concept of creation is foundational. As the first principle, it shapes everything that follows." So we want to get our foundation right here. We're going to take a look. And this is probably easier for you to read off your handout, but I wanted to put it on the slide as well. And let's see what we learn about our great King from this passage at the very beginning of the Bible. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day." So we can glean very quickly from here. In the beginning, God, okay, God was pre-existent. He was here before all else that we see in the cosmos. God is the creator. He created the heavens and the earth being the planet we live on, the heavens referring to the cosmos outside of our earth. We see a beginning reference to our triune God when we see that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then we see the power as God just speaks light into being. We see his sovereignty over matter as light instantly appears. And we see, too, that God saw that the light was good. He's overseeing. He's not just flipping a switch and things are suddenly appearing, but he's overseeing this process very personally. We see, too, that he's a God of order, because as we follow through the rest of Genesis chapter 1, we see after light, he creates water separated on and above the earth, then dry land, vegetation, trees, then the heavenly lights, sun, moon, and stars. He gets the framework in place. And then, like the coloring sheet that you have that has the background, he begins to color in the details with the water creatures, sea life, birds, land creatures, living man and woman. The creation narrative pattern in each of these stages we see, "And God said..." da-da-da, whatever it was he was creating at that moment. "And it was so." In the first instance, it said, "And there was light." But after that, every time it says, "And it was so." "And God saw that it was good." We see the order and the progression of his creation. John Newton, who his writings have had a big impact in my life. He's probably best known as the author of the hymn, Amazing Grace. But he said regarding creation, "God is great in the very smallest, and there's not a plant, a flower, or insect, but bears the signature of infinite wisdom and power." And so, like, if you think about your clothing, your label or stamped on the back of your clothing, it might say made in Indonesia or made in India or Vietnam or whatever. Well, John Newton is saying that even in the smallest things, we think about the majesty of the mountains and the grandeur of the seas, but even in the smallest things, you can consider invisibly there's that signature of Almighty God, the maker of these things. And we, in the Nicene Creed, which was written 1700 years ago this year, to set out the basic truths of the Christian faith, it starts out with the sentence, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible." So that's what we believe as followers of our great God. So the apex of creation was human beings. And God created first man in his image, and is repeated here. In the image of God, he created him. So you see the repetition, so make sure we get that. Male and female, he created them. God created man in his image. And this is referring to Adam was capable of relationship, of communication. He had intellect, will, emotions. He was, as created, was sinless. And then male and female, we see that our great creator, there are two templates here. There's male and there's female. This is the design of our creator, and he encoded that in the DNA of the chromosomes of male and female. He did this because his purpose was that his plan was that God's purposes would be accomplished by both man and woman, male and female together. Then there's a very specific wording in the narrative about the creation of Adam. God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. God is the giver of life. And what an intimate picture here of him taking the dust, forming it, and then breathing into Adam life. I think about famous, beautiful artwork. I think of Michelangelo and the block of marble that he chiseled away and formed into the Pietà, for example. But anything that is man-made, man-created, is just a very faint echo of the magnificence of our great God and what he did when he created the world and all that's in it. And look at the beauty of woman. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed his place with flesh. And the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So it's a beautiful creation of both genders. So we've talked about this I've kind of hit on some of these things. Creation truth, God is preexistent. He created the universe ex nihilo, which is Latin for out of nothing. God is sovereign over creation. He's the creator and giver of life. God created the universe to display his glory. And what we're going to look at in just a minute is God made and communicated the rules. In regard to God creating the universe to display his glory, there's a poem by, this is my favorite poet, George Herbert, and it's called Matins, which means morning prayer. And this is the last stanza of that poem. And he's praying as the new day is dawning. He's praying to the Lord, "God, teach me thy love to know that this new light, which now I see, may both the work and workman show. Then by a sunbeam I will climb to thee." So the intention is that the light that we see, the things that we see in the light that God gives us, is the work. The workman is the creator. So by a sunbeam, by looking at God's creation, the intent is that our eyes are lifted to the magnificent creator. Nancy Piercy summarizes in talking about creation, "God is the sole source of the entire created order. No other gods compete with him. No natural forces exist on their own. Nothing receives its nature or existence from another source. Thus, God's word or laws or creation ordinances give the world its order and structure. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe." And in the Heidelberg Catechism, which was another document that was written down to say, this is what we believe, and it was written in a form to teach your children or to teach other people the beliefs of the Christian faith. Notice it says, God created man good and after his own image, that is, in righteousness and true holiness. This was the original plan. And look at these three things. In order that man and humanity might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. And this is the pathway of wholeness for us and for the clients and the people that God puts into our lives, rightly knowing him, heartily loving him, and living with him in eternal blessedness. And with that flows redemption in all other areas. So God saw everything he made. Behold, it was very good. There was evening and morning, the sixth day. Perfection of paradise. Moving along in the plot of the Bible, we come to the fall when sin entered into the world. In Genesis 2, it says, God commanded man, saying, okay, here are the rules. And he says it very clearly, notice. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God alone defines right and wrong. God is the boss. And in the 3- and 4-year-old Sunday school class that my husband and I teach, my husband made up this little song that we sing frequently with them, and it's to the tune of The Farmer and the Dale, and it goes, God is the boss, God is the boss, every day in every way, God is the boss, I'm not the boss, you're not the boss, every day in every way, God is the boss. And we repeat that because the 3- and 4-year-olds need to learn these truths, and so do the Sunday school teachers. We need to remember, we need to constantly remember to whom we bow the knee in submission as the boss. So John Calvin said that this rule, the prohibition of touching the tree or eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was a trial of obedience. God put that there as a trial of obedience, that Adam, by observing it, might prove his willing submission to the command of God. But in chapter 3, we see the entrance of God's enemy, who had attempted to usurp God's authority. We find in other places in the Bible, the serpent was a creature, and into this, the enemy, who we find in the New Testament named by John and by the Apostle Paul as Satan. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. But let me just say that there are only two categories of beings, okay? There's God, and there's not God. God is in a category by himself. Everything else is not God. So not God, the serpent, said, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? He says to Eve. And the woman says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent, not God, said to the woman, you will not surely die. Direct disputation of what God had said. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here's the choice. This is what God, the provider, the creator, the sustainer, has said. This is what not God, the creature, has said. And Eve is faced with this dilemma. And how often are we faced with that dilemma of trusting God and what he said, or listening to our own fears or anxieties or insecurities or other things that are tempting us to sin? So the woman saw, this is how she evaluated in the analysis, the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was to be desired to make one wise, so she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. Spiritual death occurred at that moment. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So the test was, they failed the test, both Adam and Eve. Eve was there. Adam, it says, was with her, and he ate. He who was supposed to be the in dominion over the garden, over the creatures, and to be a helpmate to his wife, a companion to his wife, fell as well. So our greatest problem, because it was passed on to us, right? All of Adam and Eve's descendants inherited this sin nature. The Western Shorter Catechism says, what is sin? The answer, sin is any want or lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And in more contemporary language, Tim Keller says, so every sin is cosmic treason. It is overthrowing the rule of the one to whom you owe everything. So this is sin. This is the bottom line of what sin is. But what do we learn about God? What do we learn about God and his response to their sin? Okay, because right away, right at that moment, he could have wiped them all. He could have annihilated them. He could have just started over. He could have totally changed the course of what was happening to them. But in Genesis 3, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. But the Lord God called to man. So wait a minute. We see already God came to them, to those who were now enslaved in the camp of the enemy, to those who were God's enemy now. He came to them. They were hiding. And he called out to them. And he begins to ask questions that are going to convict them, or that to convict them of what they had done, of their sin. And he says, where are you? Of course he knew where they were, but he's giving them an opportunity to respond. And he says, Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, another convicting question, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And Adam said, okay, here it goes, y'all. Okay, God was giving him the opportunity to say, to own it, to say, be, show his responsibility. Oh, I failed the test. I disobeyed. To take responsibility for his sin. But what does he do? He blame shifts. This is so, so common. We see it today all the time. The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. It's her fault. Same thing, the Lord says to the woman, what is this that you have done? Here's our opportunity to confess, to be show contrition, repentance. And she says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So blame shifting is occurring, and we see already the grip that sin has on the hearts and lives of God's creation, God's created beings. So what do we learn about God from his mission? God, who had in the past come to them as creator and sustainer, now comes as judge. He pronounces judgment in the order in which the offense occurred, first on the serpent, then on Eve, and then on Adam. Because God keeps his word, right? Do you remember the children's story, Horton Hatches the Egg, where the irresponsible bird, Maisie, who has this egg and gets bored sitting on it and wants to go off on vacation, talks Horton into sitting on the egg. And he says, he agrees, and he says, I'll stay. I'll be faithful to stay. And Maisie goes off and has a great time and decides not to come back. And Horton, it shows, Dr. Seuss shows all these difficulties, these inconveniences, the discomfort that Horton went through. And through the book, remember what he would say over and over to himself when he encountered these difficulties. He'd say, I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. An elephant's faithful 100%. And he was, in this children's book, this children's literature, he was the picture of faithfulness. But in real life, the only one who can honestly say that is God. God can say, I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. Yahweh is faithful 100%, and he's the only one that can say that. But this is an example. God was faithful to his word in pronouncing judgment. But he comforts Adam and Eve with the gospel promise and saying, this is what he says to Satan, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and the offspring of the woman will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. This is a foreshadowing of the gospel. Consequences of the fall, we're alienated from God and from others. We're condemned before God. We are slaves to sin. We are all under the penalty of physical and spiritual death. So, chapter 3, redemption, is going to look up now. So the good news is coming. Our plight, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't save ourselves. Everything was affected about us. Our minds are blinded. Our loves are disordered. Our bodies are defiled. Our wills are in bondage. Dilemma is the holy and righteous God and us, the rebellious subjects, and the ruptured relationship that could not be reconciled in any way by the traitors. So God makes a plan. This is his plan. This has always been his plan. He will ultimately reclaim his kingdom by destroying Satan and Satan's kingdom. He will redeem his people by the death and resurrection of Christ. He will receive from his people the worship that is due him. So here we go. Rescue plan. Rescue mission begins. We see this in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so you'll be a blessing. Blessed to be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who honors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Tomorrow is the 81st anniversary of the Normandy invasion in World War II. And this was a time when the Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy to establish a beachhead from which the invasion would occur through the enemy territory that was occupied by Hitler and his forces. This is what God is doing right here. He's establishing a beachhead in forming the nation of Israel. He formed them to be the people from whom the invasion would go globally. And so God is starting here, and the nation of Israel was supposed to showcase his glory, right? To showcase how great he is, how perfect, how beautiful. And sometimes they did that, but often they did not. Often they failed miserably. But God still carried through his plan. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The great rescue occurred totally because of God the Father, not because of anything we had done or could do, but the rescue begins, and Jesus is our rescuer. Wait, let me go back to that for just a second. Jesus' substitutionary death paid the redemption price to set free all of us who were slaves of sin and death. And the cost of redemption was the death and resurrection of Christ. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's staggering if we stop and think about it. It's a good verse to just meditate on. The fact of Jesus dying in our place. He took our sin, bore the punishment for the sins of those who believe in him. And then his righteousness is credited to those who believe in and follow him. It's really a mind-boggling thing to try to understand. But Colossians, Paul tells us in Colossians, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Our sins were many, but his mercy was more. And so John Piper refers to this as the great exchange. This is the gospel, the good news that our sins are laid on Christ and his righteousness is laid on us. And this great exchange becomes ours, not by works, but by faith alone. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The great exchange. We're going to talk a lot more about redemption in coming sessions, so I realize I'm just giving, we're just going giving the aerial view right now for the foundation for the building plan of our great King. So we will come back to that. We're going to hit real quickly on the restoration, and then we're going to come back to that in a later session as well. But this is what awaits us, okay? Everything that I've talked about thus far has occurred, and we are in the redemption phase right now. We're still in that chapter of biblical history. But the restoration is the final act. This is the fulfillment and perfect ending of God's plan. Romans 8 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, that will be revealed to us." Is that like that song, "I Can Only Imagine"? We can only imagine the things that await us because of God's goodness and grace. I'm going to just look at two quick passages in Revelation. Check this one out. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages." The kingdom's gone global. "Will be standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, and who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" This is a scene to come. This is a scene which we will experience in the time to come. And then in Revelation 21, a beloved passage, especially for all of us who've lost loved ones. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.'" So our takeaway from today, before we're going to watch a video in just a minute, we are in the era of redemption, where God is calling his people out, transferring them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Number two, we are members of a vast number of people whom God has redeemed from millennia past. We stand on the stage of history right now, on this earthly life right now, following in the footsteps of many who've come before us who've remained faithful. And we are to serve as witnesses, proclaiming God's glory through our words and through the way we live our lives. So, number three, we who have been rescued are directed by God to participate in his mission as he rescues others and transforms them, as he transforms us spiritually, physically, emotionally, relationally, all for his glory. So may we be faithful to serve the Lord with gladness. And we're going to just end with a video that's called "You Reign." It's a prayercast video, and it shows the events of 2024, so we see the state of the world around us through current news clips of current events at that time. And then there's a little part in the middle. It's a five-minute video. There's a little part in the middle where you see a newborn baby reminding us of the entry of Jesus into time and space coming to redeem his people, coming to rescue. And then the last part of the video is a foretaste of the passage we just looked at in Revelation, where you're going to see people from multiple continents, multiple ethnicities, languages, people groups, praising and worshiping our great God. So we're going to watch this video, and then you're going to just gather for the last, let me see how we're doing. Oh, yeah, we're doing okay on time. Okay, for the last about 10 minutes, you're going to do this little page, the thing at the very back that says small group prayer time, where we're going to join in worship. We're going to join in the global worship of our great King, praising him. There's some prayer points you can use. You can use any of the scriptures that are on your handout to praise God. You don't have to pray out loud. We're just going to gather in small enough groups where you can hear each other and just spend a little time in prayer, and then I'll close it out. So Willie's going to show us the video now, and just take a look at this. You reign, you rule, you are higher than any earthly king. You reign, you rule, you are greater than any other thing. So we ask you to rain down in all our lives, rain down.